Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16. We have been expositing over the last few weeks the discourse that Jesus had with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And we're coming to the end of that discourse today, which ends in verse 20. But let me give you the flow of what has taken place here, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God, and as we do so this day, may you be pleased to give us wisdom and insight, an application to our own heart as the Holy Spirit would warrant. We ask now your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. As far as we've gone in opening this text to you, we've found that it is upon Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus will build his church, teaching us that this confession is foundational to the salvific ministry of Jesus, that he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father, as John 14:16 tells us, by any means apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. That church that Jesus declares he will build will challenge, as our text has taught us, the very gates of hell, the very abode of the dead, which holds men, of course, in perpetual cords of bondage and outer darkness, and from which there is no ordinary way of escape. Eternal death, because of sin, is the ultimate destiny of every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth, and has been in every age since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin in paradise. But our text tells us that when the abode of the dead, which is spoken of as the gates of hell, is challenged by the Church of Jesus Christ with the confession that Jesus is the Son of the living God firmly in hand, that the gates of hell will not prevail. The death cannot be strong against the gospel of Jesus Christ as proclaimed in the context of his church. In other words, there will be those who will believe and trust that Jesus is the Son of the living God, who will be saved from their sin and delivered from the bondage of eternal death, which is the just penalty for that sin. The very purpose of Jesus assuming our flesh in the incarnation, when he was born of the Virgin, was precisely to save and deliver men from that realm of eternal death and darkness by his atoning death in dealing with the problem that we had of sin. And the goal was that we might live eternally in the kingdom of light as children of God and live in his presence. You see this in Hebrews 2:14-15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is Satan, "that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." So very clearly, Christ came to enable us to deal with our sin and thus enable us to be delivered from the realm of the dead. Now, in a similar way, Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And here's the contrast, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now that seminal beginning of the challenging of the gates of hell by Jesus is vested in Peter and in his confession. It will not be, as we will see, vested in him alone. Though he will be, at the time, the principal spokesman for the disciples in the gospel record, they are also commissioned along with him to go into all the world and to make disciples of the nations further on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28. And so the Church of Jesus Christ then becomes a universal challenger. But inasmuch as it is Peter in our text who is initially the one who initially comes forward confessing the revelation of Jesus given by Jesus' Father in heaven, Peter is given a very responsible part to play in the initial building of this church. And as we have seen, the book of Acts testifies to this, as you see the leadership of Peter in the early part of that. Now, the text before us today highlights more particularly the responsible role that Peter will play in the development of this new ecclesia, this new assembly of God's people, this church. Jesus says specifically to Peter in verse 19, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there is very clearly here, as your outline will indicate, a task conferred upon Peter in verse 19. That task will consist of the proper use of what Jesus refers to as the keys of the kingdom of heaven, which he will give to Peter. And I want to open this text along the lines of two principal heads of doctrine, and that is the nature of the keys that are given to Peter, and secondly, the use of the keys that are given to Peter. So begin now with the nature of the keys that are given. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of God. Now, in this portion of Jesus' response to Peter, Jesus changes the metaphor of rock, of which he has spoken of to Peter, to that of keys. And that imagery is derived from the text we read a bit earlier in Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 15 to 25. In that particular text, the steward or treasurer Shebna, who served in the Davidic kingdom under King Hezekiah as a chief administrative officer over the royal household, and thus in a sense was a prime minister of state, was by God ejected from his office because of pride and sentenced to captivity and death. He was building himself these tombs among the great, that he might be entombed there and his name remembered, and the Lord is calling him to account on that. And instead of this man depending on the Lord to protect his people, the reason why he's removed from office is that he favored an alliance with the Egyptians against the Assyrians, and it therefore proved traitors to the nation of God's people, to his office, and to God, and therefore was sentenced not to be buried in the tomb of the famous, but sentenced to die in captivity in a foreign country, and to bring shame on Hezekiah's house. He was then replaced by a man of God's appointment, the man Eliakim. Now notice how God's authority, as it's being conferred to this new steward, is represented in verses 20 to 22 in Isaiah 22. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. His authority to execute the office of a steward in the house of David is represented here by a key that is being laid on his shoulder. And with that key, he will have the capacity in some fashion to open and to shut. Now, by the use of this text and the metaphorical language of the key, Jesus is declaring that Peter is to be his chief administrative officer in the kingdom of heaven. As God, by laying the key of the house of David upon the shoulder of Eliakim, thus conferring divine authority upon him, so Jesus, as the son of David, the greater son of David, in the building of his church, confers upon Peter divine authority in the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose. That authority will later be expanded to include others, but here it initially begins with Peter. And we'll look into the matter of binding and loosing more fully in a few minutes. But understand here that Peter, as the steward of the kingdom of heaven and the building of Christ's church, is not the owner. He is not given ownership of the church in that authoritative sense of control. His is an administrative authority under his master, Jesus, to administer the affairs of the house his master is building, that is the church, the spiritual house comprised of living stones, according to the will of his master. He is to do according to the word of Jesus. He's not the owner. He's the steward. Now, before I move on here, I want you to get two common misconceptions out of your head, if either one happened to be resident there. The first is that Peter is not some kind of porter standing at the pearly gates, deciding who will get into heaven and who will not get into heaven. That understanding of Peter goes back to an early medieval interpretation that identified Peter with a figure in Germanic mythology who was considered to be the porter of heaven. That idea is grounded in what the kingdom of heaven was and is still, to some extent, considered by many to be, and that is that the kingdom of heaven is a designation for the afterlife. Rather than denoting God's rule among his people on earth at the present time. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we enter the kingdom of heaven, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're entering into the sphere of God's heavenly rule on earth. We're entering into a new world and life view. The authority that Peter is given here in our text is not for heaven, to open and shut the pearly gates as such, but here on earth, where God is presently ruling. That's the first misconception we need to get rid of. The second misconception that needs to be removed from your thinking, if it is indeed there, is that in conferring this administrative authority on Peter, Jesus was not establishing the papacy and he was not establishing papal succession. That came 400 years down the road. That's not what's taking place here. Jesus never said that Peter and his successors had sovereign, absolute authority in their own person to determine who should enter the kingdom of heaven and who should not enter the kingdom of heaven, but rather be excluded, as the present-day papacy claims to do. That's one of the things, by the way, that the magisterial reformers thought to reform. Let me explain that a little bit more so we understand it, and then we can understand, I think, the text a little better. The Roman Church claims, on the basis of this verse, that any rules and any decisions, and remember that the papacy speaks ex cathedra, it speaks from the throne, so to speak, that any decisions or rules Peter and his successors in the Roman Church make on earth are automatically ratified by God in heaven. And as part of this, they assert, and I stress that word assertion, that's different than coming to an exegetical understanding of Scripture. A lot of times people simply assert things and so it were true when it really doesn't stand the test of Scripture. But they assert and distinguish what are called mortal sin from venial sin, and I think some of you would be familiar with that language. A mortal sin is a serious sin which a man commits, which separates him from God and damns him when he dies. If he does not repent of it, if he does not confess it ordinarily to a priest, if he does it and does penance and receives absolution. The breaking of any of the Ten Commandments is one example of a mortal sin that damns according to Rome. So is participating in an abortion, and there are a number of others. So that's a damning sin. A mortal sin is a damning sin. That's one that that takes you completely away from God and deposits you in eternal damnation. A venial sin, by contrast, is a lesser sin that does not totally separate the sinner from God and liable him to damnation if he dies. An example of that would be lust in the heart. Another example would be covetousness. He will undoubtedly wind up in purgatory, but even purgatory, according to a Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Jacques Le Goff that I'm currently reading, tells us that purgatory is pagan roots, not biblical roots. It was formulated, by the way, in the 12th century. It doesn't have its origin in the scriptures. But listen, in scripture, sin is sin without grading it on a scale of mortal or venial. That's a false construction. The least transgression of God's law, the least transgression, the least, if you want to call it a venial sin, we'll call it that, will damn a man if he's not in Christ. James put it this way in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. That's why Jesus had to have a sinless nature if he was to save any from the penalty of sin. If he'd had at one point sin, he could not have accomplished our redemption. The Bible does not grade sin on a sliding scale. It does distinguish between high-handed or willful sin from sins of ignorance, but both of them need the atoning blood of Jesus. Under the Old Covenant, both of them required sacrifice. Even a sin done in ignorance is sufficient to damn unless a man or woman is united to Jesus by grace through faith and their sin is covered and they are washed from that defilement in his blood. But that discussion aside here, the greater question is, does Peter or anyone who claims succession from him have the power to authoritatively open or shut the kingdom of God? The semi-short answer is absolutely not. The short answer is no. That authority to open and shut heaven, the kingdom, the eternal kingdom, is in the hands of Christ alone. Listen to what Jesus told John to write to the church in Revelation 3:7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. See that? He has the key of the house of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. There's the language. The key of David represents the key of the kingdom. And it is Jesus, not Peter, that has this ultimate authoritative key. He is the one, as we learned earlier from Revelation last time, that holds the keys to death and Hades. Now understand here that Jesus made this statement to John years after conferring the keys of the kingdom on Peter, and John was present when he did that. If Peter and his successors had this ultimate authority given to them by Jesus, then Jesus must have had a really short memory, because here he's claiming it for himself. Plus, this exact same authority given here to Peter is also given to the rest of his disciples two chapters further on in Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you that whatsoever ye, plural, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye, plural, shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So all authority is not vested in Peter and his successors, but in the ministry of the church, beginning with the apostles. This is the pillar and ground of the truth. Thus, who is damned and who is not damned is not determined by Peter. It's not determined by any man. It is determined by Jesus, and it is revealed in his word. So the question is, what's going on in the text? Why is Jesus using the words of Isaiah 22 regarding binding and loosing and applying these words to Peter? Well, for this reason. The keys of stewardship at the time of Jesus' incarnation had been in the hands of the ecclesiastical establishment of that day, the scribes, Pharisees, the lawyers. But like Shebna of Isaiah 22:15, they proved unfaithful and they had to go. And so you read of this further in Matthew in chapter 23:1-4. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That's the teaching chair. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy loads, heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. In Matthew 23:13, a few verses further on, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And in Luke 11:52, woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering, you hindered. According to Calvin's successor in Geneva, Francis Turretin, among the Jews, the inauguration of teachers was usually accompanied by a delivery of keys, symbolic of the responsibility they had. Those keys symbolized the teaching function, which was to unlock the scriptures, that men might be saved. That is the key that is in view in our text. You think for a moment here, the very people that were to unlock the scriptures for God's people are locking those scriptures up by substituting for the scriptures man-made traditions. The tradition of the elders, which we've already encountered in Matthew 15:2. And instead of unlocking the scriptures to teach that salvation is by faith and trust in God and hence in Jesus, whom he had promised and whom he sent, they have substituted salvation by obedience to man-made regulations and hair-splitting stipulations. The result was, as Jesus in Luke 11:52 plainly says, you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering you hindered. Wherever you find the traditions of men, or even church traditions, raised to the level of Scripture, or held to be above Scripture, you better believe that the way of salvation is being obscured, and that those who teach and those who are taught will be hindered salvifically. That helps us understand why Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, that group condemned by Jesus as not unlocking the Scriptures, said this to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." That's precisely what the Pharisees and the scribes were not doing. And Paul, from that Judaistic background, is exhorting him to be faithful to Scripture, that he might be saved as well as those that hear him. So the keys given to Peter symbolize the teaching authority to unlock the Scriptures, now taken from the corrupt religious establishment of that day and given by Jesus in the Gospel age as he builds up his church. And they are given to proclaim and to teach the kingdom of God to men. Jesus came when he hit the streets right at the beginning, came preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. The proclamation of the church set forth before all men is Jesus is the Son of the living God who came to save his people from their sins. And it is therefore significant when we see this shift in stewardship coming up, that Jesus cut off, you remember speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes in the region of Galilee in the earlier part of chapter 16, after calling them hypocrites, after warning his disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, that is, of their doctrine, because it was a false doctrine. It was hindering people from entering the kingdom of God. So in the same way that the stewardship of the royal house was taken from Shebna and given to Eliakim in Isaiah 22, Jesus takes the stewardship from the ecclesiastics of his day and confers it upon the church he would build, beginning with Peter. And that's symbolized by the key. The Church of Jesus Christ, as a pillar and ground of the truth, not the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees and lawyers, is now the pillar that the church is to be built on. And that seismic shift in the life of God's people began right here when Jesus said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Well, we looked something at the nature of the keys. I want to look secondly at the use of the keys. Jesus said they are to be used in a particular way. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Notice it does not say whosoever thou shalt bind on earth, but whatsoever. There's quite a difference between those two words. Now, from what has been opened to you, I trust you can see that whatever may be said of the keys, it has to do most certainly with the teaching of the Word of God. The language of binding and loosing, however, takes the use of the keys a step further by highlighting the fact that in the ministry of that word, there is a judicial element present as well. The Dutch theologian Herman Ritterbos, in his work from the 1940s, The Coming of the Kingdom, points out that the words binding and loosing are technical rabbinical terms which mean to decide with authority. Binding meant to declare something unlawful. Loosing meant to declare something lawful. The words were also used in placing a person under the ban, that is, binding, which meant expulsion from the synagogue, or relieving the ban, which was loosing, which meant reinstatement to the synagogue. And the terms were also used with the meaning of consigning to divine judgment, binding, or acquittal from divine judgment, loosing. So there's several usages, but all in the judicial sense. In Matthew 18, for example, when we are instructed to go to the brother that has sinned against us and tell him his fault, and if he proves condemnations will not hear us through the steps that follow, is ultimately discipline. And there again, the language of judicially binding and loosing appears. And so by using that language of binding and loosing, which creates confusion for us, Peter and the disciples would have known exactly what Jesus was talking about. It was rabbinical language. So the keys given to Peter indicate not only this teaching authority conferred, but also a judicial authority as well, both of them rooted in the Word of God. The authority to decide what is lawful and what is unlawful as part of the government of the church and to take the appropriate action set forth in the Word of God. Now, our catechism understands that in question 83, the question is asked, what is the office of the keys? And the answer is given, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. And the next two questions and answers explain what each of those mean in question 84 and 85. And you can follow up with them on your own. But how did Peter understand this as it practically worked out? In the exercise of the keys, for example, in the teaching ministry and in the judicial aspect of that teaching ministry, Peter quotes from the book of Joel and says this on the day of Pentecost to the Jews in Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He unlocked the scriptures. And he opened heaven on the basis of the teaching of God's word to any who would believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. Heaven is opened to those who will believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the same thing in a Gentile context at Cornelius' house. When he unlocked the scriptures, he said, excuse me, in Acts 10:41-43, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach unto the people, that's Jesus, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. Through the preaching of the gospel, Peter opened heaven. He could offer the gospel that looses men from the bondage of sin and eternal death, because that is what heaven proclaimed in the prophets, upon the condition of belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter could also bind. Not only could he loose, he could also bind by the preaching and teaching of the word. And he said this to Simon the sorcerer, who feigned belief and sought to buy the power of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by Peter, in Acts 8:20-23. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. Basically, he's making a bold declarative statement that Simon, in light of what he's doing, is not manifesting belief, but he's destined to perish. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. There's neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. And then the call, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. See, he's basically saying to Simon, you're bound because of his sin. And Simon, of course, panics at this and asks Peter then to pray for him. But Peter, on the basis of Scripture, could say that Simon's heart was not right with God. He would perish in that condition unless he repented and sought God's forgiving grace. Peter bound him on earth with the word of God, and he promised he could be loosed and enter the kingdom of heaven if he sought repentance and God's forgiving grace. Not with a heart of iniquity, but with a heart of repentance. Peter didn't have sovereign authority conferred on him to determine who would be admitted to heaven and who would be excluded. He had what, and note this, he had a declarative authority, the power and authority to preach and declare the word of God with respect to the salvation of souls or the damnation of souls. He doesn't make up the rules. He doesn't make decisions on the fly. None of that. He opens the door of heaven to those who will repent, believe, and trust in Jesus, as the Scripture says, and he closes it to those who won't repent and trust in Jesus, as the Scripture says. He is declaring simply what God declares in his word. And in all of this, he is simply acting as a steward in his master's house. And when Jesus says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth and shall be loosed in heaven," he's not saying that heaven confirms whatever Peter may sovereignly and absolutely determine, as some churchmen falsely claim. He is saying that heaven has informed Peter as to its determination in the Word of God, and he as a steward is declaring it, and heaven is therefore backing him up, as it were, because it's heaven's word in the first place. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Reject him and you shall be damned." There's loosing and binding. His, like the authority of the church Christ will build, is never absolute. It's always derivative. It's always declarative. The absolute authority is Jesus and the word of God. Now listen, we hear these verses thrown around a lot, but they are pregnant with understanding in light of what we're saying to you here. Jesus stated what is to be declared very plainly in John 3:16-18. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent his Son sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There is the loosing. Then verse 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Those words proclaimed by the church, initially represented by Peter, loosed thousands, tens of thousands from the bondage of sin, those who believe, and bound others, those who believe not, declaring to them what their fate would be on the basis of God's word. Now let me close this discourse with verse 20 briefly. "Then charged he his disciples," that is Jesus, "that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Now, given Peter's accurate assessment of who Jesus was, the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, you'd think there'd be no problem in publicly declaring that truth going forward. But Jesus charges his disciples to keep that truth a secret. Why? For two reasons. First of all, there was a danger in using the language of the Messiah in public, considering the expectations the public had for the anticipated Messiah and what they believed that Messiah would do. The Scripture says Jesus came to save his people from their sins, to loose them from their sin, not from the Romans, as they expected. They tried earlier to make him a king, and he evaded that attempt in John 6:15. He doesn't want to run afoul of that same political bent. He has a mission to do, and he's about to turn his face toward Jerusalem and the cross. That's his singular objective. It's interesting that Jesus never used the title Christ or Messiah of himself. The only time he referred to it was in Matthew 22:22, in the midst of an academic argument in which he carefully avoided its application to himself. The second reason for keeping the truth that he was the Messiah secret was that Jesus had not developed the necessity of his suffering as the sin bearer as part of that messianic work. That aspect was yet veiled to his disciples. But it would be opened at the turning point in Jesus' ministry here as he starts on the road toward Jerusalem. Now, evidence that that his disciples did not understand fully that Jesus was to be the suffering servant of the Lord is found in Peter's reaction to this truth of the suffering Messiah in the next verses in chapter 16. He was horrified by the idea that the Messiah would suffer, that the Messiah would die. Jesus would not have him use the word Christ in a public setting, but to keep it secret until the full implications of what that meant was made plain to them, until they understood what Jesus as the Messiah really came to do. So for the present, while the disclosure is given to us to see that this is foundational to the building of the church, in the context, it is to be kept a secret. But of course, it's a secret no longer. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, as far as we've gone in our exposition of chapter 16, may our Lord enable us to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God to the people of God and having it fall upon hearing ears. We ask, O Lord God, that you would continue to fortify us from the Word of God, that we may, Father, not presume to know all of the truth and simply declare it out of our own minds, but that we declare it, Father, straight from the Word of God. We ask, O Lord God, your blessing and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.